Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, in the letter to the Galatians, which was written around 49 AD, that's to say around 19 years after the death of Jesus, and is therefore probably the first book of the New Testament to have been written. Its theme is the freedom of the Christian man, and it's sometimes called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, because the words free and freedom occur often throughout this great letter. It's interesting that the first letter to be written should be concerned with the subject of Christian liberty, and the feeling is that very early after the death of Christ, the early Christians slipped away from the original message of the cross, the original message of Christ's death, and fell away into new kinds of bondage. And so you'll see that there are quite a number of references here to liberty. Several passages, first of all in chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men. He wasn't created an apostle by the early apostles. He was created an apostle by Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, which was a Roman province of Asia Minor, approximately where Turkey is now. The name, of course, was Galati, and some have suggested that the Galatians were related to us in the highlands, because G and K are often interchangeable in the old languages, and so you get K-L-T-I, Galati, and the Kelti, or the Celtic peoples. I don't know. If you're a supporter of Rangers, that would be where your troubles all began. To the churches of Galatia in Asia Minor. Grace to you, that's the New Testament greeting, and peace, shalom, wholeness, or integrity, that's the Old Testament greeting, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not just the same gospel with a different emphasis, because I suppose all preachers have different ways of preaching the gospel. It's the same gospel, that doesn't change, but the way in which it comes over does change. But that's not what Paul says here. He says that these Christians in Galatia have turned away to a different gospel. It's a different message. It's not the message of Jesus Christ. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. in the second chapter and the first five verses, where you'll see that the thing that is at stake is Christian freedom. After 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem along with Barnabas and taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately, before those who were of reputation in the church, I laid before them the gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running, or had run, in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. You see, as soon as the gospel had been preached in Galatia, in came these Jews and said, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus is all very well, but you need Moses too. And all this business about grace being enough, that's all very well, but you need more than grace. You need good works. You need the law of Moses. You need rituals and regulations and shibboleths." And so they were trying to insist, you see, that all the early Christians should be circumcised like Jews. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped into the church to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, in order that they might bring us into bondage. To them, to these false brothers, we did not yield submission, even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And again in chapter 3, first four verses, notice the word bewitched in verse 1. I understand that in the Gaelic translation of the Bible, they couldn't find a proper term for bewitched, so they translated it, "Who has cast the druid spell upon you? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast the druid spell upon you? Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded, publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by living a good life? Did you live a good life and perform good work, and then somehow God gave you his Spirit as a reward? Is that how you received the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, are you now ending with the flesh? Are you going back to Moses and good works? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it is really in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, Moses, or by the hearing that comes by faith?" And lastly, in chapter 5, two verses, the first verse and the 13th verse. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery of any kind. 13. For you Christians were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the readings from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now we are in the midst of a series of morning messages on the fundamental teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we come this morning to the question of legalism in the Christian life. In fact, we are now moving away from what could strictly be called the doctrines of the gospel towards some of the more practical aspects of Christian living. Now, of course, you cannot really separate doctrine and living in the Christian world, because the one determines the other. What a man believes in his heart is the thing that determines how he lives his life. Doctrine and life go hand in hand. But we are now moving away from these doctrinal aspects of Christianity: what it means to be converted to Christ, what it means to be born again of God's Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, and we are moving now towards a set of practical Christian doctrines that have to do with the practical issues of the Christian faith. And the first of these practical things that I want to study with you is the whole question of legalism. Because it seems to me that legalism in the lives of Christians is one of the great curses of the Christian church in our generation. In fact, legalism has always been a plague and a curse and a nuisance to the message of Christ throughout the centuries of grace. And I believe that legalistic Christianity is one of the bitterest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by legalism? Let us define our terms. Well, I want you to think of three words, all starting with P. First word is person, meaning the person of Jesus Christ. Second word is principles, meaning the principles of the gospel, the principles of living by grace. And the third word is performance, by which I mean a religious performance or a religious showing, what most people would call that, religion. And there is a tendency, and it has been a tendency right throughout the history of the Christian church, right throughout the years of the message of grace, to move away from the person of Jesus Christ and away from the principles of grace towards the world of performance. Now, that is a trend and a tendency, not just in Christians' lives, but in the whole history of the church. And it's a movement away from the person of Jesus Christ, having a love affair with Jesus Christ, having a living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, moving away from that, moving away from the principles of grace, the principles of Christian freedom, the principles of the emancipation that every Christian has in Christ, moving away from what the New Testament calls the glorious liberty of the children of God, moving away from the person and the principles into a world of religious performance, where you say the right things and do the right things, sing the right hymns, go to the right meetings, approve the right preachers, and the right sort of Christian activities, when in fact your heart has departed from the person and from the principles. Legalism steps in when you move from the person of Christ and the principles of the gospel to the world of religious performance. Now, let me illustrate this rather crudely from two men. Here is a Christian man. He professes to be a Christian man. And he observes, and he honors, and he keeps the moral law of God enshrined in the Ten Commandments. He doesn't tell lies. He does not bear false witness against his neighbor. He doesn't covet his neighbor's goods. He's not interested in his neighbor's car, or his neighbor's refrigerator, or his neighbor's deep freeze, or his neighbor's detached bungalow. He does not covet his neighbor's goods. He is not an idolater. He doesn't worship false gods. And this man does not commit adultery. He's not a legalist. He is a law-abiding Christian, as all Christians must be. Because if you are a Christian, you have been saved into a law-abiding Christ. That's why Christians cannot break the law of God, because they're saved into a Christ who kept the law of God. He is the law keeper, and it is into him that we are saved. Now you see, that is a good, law-abiding Christian man. Here is a second man. And from the outside, he looks the same as the first man. Makes a Christian profession, he says the right things, he does the right things, he sings the same hymns, he approves the right preachers, and he goes to the right meetings, and so on. But if you look closer at this second man, you will see something else. You will see that his life is riddled with shibboleths. He's hedged in by restrictions and prohibitions and privations. And so you see, the final impression that you get of the second man is an impression of negativity, of negation, of negatives, of all the things he doesn't do. And in fact, it's really very difficult to tell whether that sort of man is a Christian at all. Now you see, the difference between the two men is this, that that man is a law-abiding Christian. This man is a legalist, and his life is suffocated and strangled by denials and by prohibitions. The difference between the two men is this, that the second man has moved away from the person of Christ and the principles of the gospel to a world of mere religious performance. Are there any here this morning whose religion is just a performance? Have you drifted away from the person of Jesus Christ? Has your love affair with Jesus Christ gone cold? Let me illustrate the point from Christ's own attitude towards the Pharisees. Why was Jesus so against the Pharisees? After all, they were perfectly respectable men. They were upright, God-fearing, religious men. Why did Jesus reserve his hardest words for them? The hardest words in the Bible were reserved for men who lived strict, moral, upright, decent, God-fearing, religious lives. Why was Jesus against these men? Why did he speak about hell to them? You know, Jesus never mentioned hell to people who had fallen into deep sin. Of course, people who fall into deep sin and who live in deep sin and who die in sin will go to hell. But he spoke about hell to the Pharisees. Why did he condemn them? Why did he censure them? The leaders of the church, the conservative evangelicals of his day. Because their religion was just a performance. A religious performance. A magnificent performance. An impressive performance. But it was just a performance. Listen to these words from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, in which he speaks to the Pharisees. Listen to these words. Jesus turned and said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That's to say, they stand for the law of God. Nothing wrong with that. Let's have more of it. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, but wait. They do all their deeds to be seen by men." It's just a performance. "For they make long their phylacteries." They make broad their phylacteries. Now, the phylacteries were leather straps. You can still see them in the Holy Land. With the word of God written inside the leather. And they would tie the straps with the ribbons of the straps flying in the wind. Sometimes they would tie the leather straps on their heads and the ribbons flying in the wind. And it's a sign, you see, that the word of God was on their hands. They were prepared to do God's word. And the word of God was in their brains. They were prepared to think God's word. But you see, they wanted everybody to see it. A Pharisee passing down the street was immediately recognizable as a Pharisee because of the phylacteries. Jesus said, "They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." That's the tassels at the end of their dress. You see, and the longer the tassel, the holier the man. Just like some people today who think the sourer the face you put on, the better Christian you are. Watch people's faces as they go to church on the Lord's Day, or as they come from church. The more miserable you look, the more godly you're supposed to be. As if a sour face was a mark of a holy life. You can be serious without being sour. "They love the place of honor at the feasts, top seats, and the best seats in the synagogue. And they love salutations in the marketplace." Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Leaders of the church, hypocrites. "For you give God a tenth of your mint and your dill and your cumin, herbs, they tithed their herbs, they tithed their money, they said long prayers. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. There are more important things in the Bible than that, such as justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat. He's pouring out wine, you see, a glass of wine, and the mosquitoes have got into the wine. So he pours it through a sieve, you see, in order to get the flies out of the wine, and he does it terribly, terribly carefully. He says, that's what your religion is like, straining to keep the mosquitoes out of your drink, and swallowing a camel. Imagine swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate so that everyone can see it. But inside, you are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate. It's a clean heart that you need, not a religious performance, in order that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful gravestones. That's what you're like, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy. Now you see, Christ's quarrel with the Pharisees was not that they were keeping God's law, but that their religion is just a performance. It is the simplest thing in the world to move away from the person of Jesus Christ and the principles of grace and allow your religion to degenerate into a religious performance. Second thing is this. In the world of the spirit, there is always a tendency to move away from the original to substitutes. Let me explain what I mean. I have in the manse a bonny white and blue bonbon dish. It's shaped like a flower basket with a wee handle. It's very attractive. And it's old, and it's stamped on the bottom Wedgwood. But it's a fake. Now, how do I know that it's a fake? Well, not because the name is spelt wrongly, because the name is spelt rightly. You see, many of the Wedgwood fakes are fakes. You can tell that they're fakes because they spell the name Wedgwood wrongly. How would you spell the name Wedgwood? Has it an E in the middle or hasn't it? Go home and find out. Well, you see, my name is spelt properly. So how do I know the thing is a fake? Because there is a slight flaw in the china. Now you see, in the early days, Josiah Wedgwood, who was the kingpin of the Wedgwood firm, would never allow a flawed dish to leave the factory. Every item that left the Wedgwood factory was flawless. There were no seconds. Not like today, you see. If you're very hard up, you can go to a sale and buy a whole dinner set of seconds Wedgwood. And if you look carefully, very carefully, you'll find out just what is wrong with the items that you've bought. But in the early days, there were no seconds. The seconds were all smashed. There were people employed by Wedgwood just to stand and spend the whole day smashing china. Maybe we should get some of the thugs to go and get jobs in the Wedgwood factory. Get rid of some of the inhibitions and the frustrations. Smashing Wedgwood. You see, you could always tell an original piece of good Wedgwood because it was perfect. And in Christian affairs too, there is always this tendency to move away from the great original, who is flawless, towards substitutes for Jesus Christ, where you get the authentic Christ, you very often get spurious Christ, where you get genuine Christians, you often get false Christians, where you get true brothers, you get sham brothers, where you get genuine prophets of the word, you get false prophets. And this is something that has characterized the work of Christ for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, the word that the New Testament Greek uses is the word pseudo. It speaks about pseudo-Christs, pseudo-Christians, pseudo-brothers, pseudo-prophets, false Christs, false Christians, false brothers and false prophets, and they all look like the original. The substitutes look like the original. Rather like a dish in my manse, because the tendency is to move from the great original towards substitutes. And that was what had happened in the church in Galatia. In fact, there are three letters in the New Testament dealing with Christians who move away from the original to the substitute. In the church at Colossae, they had moved from Christ to a thing called Gnosticism, which was salvation by knowledge. Not salvation by grace, not salvation by faith, salvation by knowledge. Stuff your head with religious facts. Become agnostic. Fill your head with knowledge, and you will be saved. That's called Gnosticism. And the letter to the Colossians was written to deal with that. They had moved from the great original to a substitute for the gospel. The second letter that deals with this in the New Testament is the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrews in question were Christian Jews. They were Jews. They had surrendered to Jesus Christ. But having started with Jesus Christ, they had now gone backwards to Moses. And they said, Jesus is not enough. We must have more than Jesus. We must have more than grace. We must have more than the Holy Spirit. We must also have Moses. And so they had moved away from the great original to the substitute. And that's what had happened in Galatia. The Apostle Paul had come along with the message of grace and the message of a free salvation. In fact, Paul, in his preaching to the Galatians, was simply reiterating what Jesus Christ himself had said in the Gospels. Listen to these words of Jesus. This is the first sermon Jesus ever preached in his hometown. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Jesus came to set men free, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, he had come to emancipate men. That's the meaning of his life. That's the meaning of his preaching. That is the meaning of his death. It is the meaning of his resurrection. Jesus came to emancipate you. It's the insistent note of the preaching in the early church. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, Jesus Christ came to set you free. Moses cannot set you free. Living a good life cannot set you free. Being moral and keeping the Ten Commandments cannot set you free. But by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now the Galatians had moved from that, the great original freedom of Christ, freedom in Christ, a love affair with Jesus Christ, into a world of shibboleths and restrictions and inhibitions. In other words, they had succeeded in doing what many evangelical Christians have succeeded in doing. They had caged Jesus Christ. They had tamed Christ. They had imprisoned Jesus Christ in a world of shibboleths. Don't you think it's a terrible thing to take a living creature and tie it up in a cage? Don't you think it's a terrible thing for a Christian to take the living Christ and keep him in a cage? Here's another analogy from marriage. What happens when love dies in a marriage? Well, the marriage doesn't always end in divorce. When the marriage goes stale and flat and dull and boring and unalive, you'll often hear the couple saying, well, we're not going to get divorced, and we'll just keep up the routine, and we'll just keep up the performance for the sake of the children. What happens when the love affair of Jesus Christ has died? Well, people keep up the routine and go through the performance, but the love has died. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. That's the first word of the gospel, a word of emancipation from sin and from self. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit to any yoke of bondage, for it is to freedom that you have been called. And if that's what your religion has degenerated into, just a mere religious performance, the challenge to you this morning is to get away from your performance, back the person of Christ and the principles of grace, and to get away from the world of substitutes in which you live. Churches are full of substitutes for Christ. Churchmanship. Is that all you are? Just a good churchman? Just a good churchwoman? Is that all you are? May God help you. May God have mercy on you if that's all you are. At the end of a lifetime of church going, is that all you are? May God have mercy on your soul. Churchmanship can be a substitute for Jesus Christ, as can religion. Religion is one of the greatest substitutes for Christ. So can decency and morality. They're not enough. If that's what your religion consists of, get away from the performance back to the person. Get away from the substitutes. Back to the great original. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.